Before we get started, I'd like to encourage you all, if it's available, to listen to the charge that Pastor Bringy gave to the congregation down in Doniphan. That was Sovereign Grace Reformed Church. Sovereign Grace Reformed Church, yes, in Doniphan. Is it recorded somewhere?
I don't know.
So we'll see if there's a link somewhere, because I thought his charge to their congregation was something we all could hear ourselves. So I encourage you to look at that if we can get it to you. Children, do you remember, well, you weren't here, only Catherine was here last week. What holiness is? What do you think holiness is? Alfred, do you have any idea?
Being holy.
Okay, being holy. And what does being holy mean? Well, let me try to use a hard word with you here. It's being devoted to Christ. Do you know what being devoted is? So wanting to do what Christ wants you to do. Does that help? Okay. And that's what we're looking at as we look at this study of holiness, which I mentioned last week is coming from this book, J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. I'm not going to be going to every detail of the book. We're trying to go through four chapters a week, and what I hope will happen is you'll want to go back and read it yourselves. And it is, in my mind, devotional. In other words, it's helpful, I think, to read a chapter a week. So say, take some time out on Sunday afternoon to read a chapter and think about it through the week. There's about 20 chapters, so wouldn't even be half a year doing that. I asked Ellie to read for us Luke chapter 14, verse 18, as we get started.
But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.
So I must have written the wrong reference here. Did you say 18?
Yes.
I meant 28.
Okay. For which of you, in having the gold power, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to throw it?
Did you all hear that? Okay. And it's a verse that tells us to sit down and count the cost. When we enter into a transaction, we count the cost, right? Normally, if you're going to look and say, am I going to buy this? Well, it depends on how expensive it is, right? You're looking at the cost. And we're to do that with regard to deciding to be a follower of Christ, a Christian. And in this chapter, that is what we're going to consider. So I'm only going to spend about 7 or 8 minutes on this. But the cost of being a true Christian is how this is phrased in the book. And Ryle states that it's not intended to refer to what saves a soul, but it's not the price that Christ paid on our behalf, because that death of Christ at Calvary was perfect. It accomplishes everything for us. Rather, it's referring to man and what he gives up to be saved. It may seem like a heavy cost to some, but we need to consider it. So what are some things that a man or woman or child needs to consider when they turn to Christ? What are they paying a price on to give up Christ? I mean, to serve Christ, to give up their sin. Sorry. Pastor?
They'll have to renounce their sins.
They have to renounce their sins, yes. Anything else? Jeff?
You're signing up for a lifetime of war against your own flesh as well as the worldly philosophies.
So good point. We mentioned that last week, right? We were fighting the good fight. And so in case you didn't all hear that, we're signing up to be in a battle, a spiritual battle, as we turn to Christ. Barb? The lost could be family and friends, yes, because they may not turn to Christ and they may think you're foolish for doing so. And some people recognize that as they turn to Christ, that this is what's going to happen. Anything else?
Not so much in America, but in a lot of other countries, you give up your esteem, your honor, your livelihood, your children, even your own life.
So you're giving up, in some cultures, your livelihood.
You have to give up everything.
You've got to give up your honor. You've got to give up your children and your job.
Your home.
Yes, even your home.
Now your children have to.
Yes. Anything else? Pastor?
You have to deny yourself.
You have to deny yourself. Good. Do you want to explain that a little bit?
Well, you don't just get to do whatever you want. You have to, even give up your life itself and submit yourself to Christ, to follow him.
Yes, and I'm going to also add to that, in denying yourself, you're also giving up a sense of your own self-righteousness. We recognize that we're sinners and we're not righteous of ourselves, but rely on the righteousness of Christ. And so we are giving that up as well. We're to count the cost. And counting the cost is of great importance to a man's soul. Ryle listed many people who failed to count the cost. They practiced religion for a time and then turned away in unbelief. And I'll just mention some of these. The people who left Egypt and desired to return from the wilderness failed to count the cost. Those disciples of Jesus who could not bear all of Christ's teachings and turned away after a time did not count the cost. King Herod, who liked to hear John preach, but that did not take him past the demands of his beloved Herodias. He did not count all the cost. Many who responded to revivals in the 19th century later turned away from Christ. And I think we can apply that to today as well. This was J.C. Ryle writing in near the end of the 19th century. And then, while the urgent need to turn to faith in Jesus Christ is important, it ought to come with the counting of the cost. And there's some hints he gives us for rightly counting the cost. I'll mention it through a few and then ask you all to see if you have any. He said, count up and compare the profit and the loss. Count up and compare the praise and the blame. Praise for Christ, blame for us. Count up and compare the friends and the enemies. These are some things we already mentioned. Is there anything else that people should count up and compare?
Their pride.
What's that?
Their pride.
Their pride? And what are you comparing that to?
Well, you can't, confess to a sinner unless you give up your pride.
Yes, so you're giving up your pride and you're going to be gaining the glory of Christ. Okay. Anything else? I thought the next one was an easy one, so that's why I was asking. But the life that now is versus the life that is to come. I think that's an important cost people consider when they turn to Christ. And there's a number of others. I'll leave it to you to read. The next chapter is on growth. And Connor, could you read for us 2 Peter 3:18, please?
Let grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very good. Children, what does it mean to grow in Christ? you have any ideas? To grow in your love for him? How do you express your love for him?
By praying.
By praying? Good, because you're spending time with him. Very good. Anything else? How do you express your love for your parents?
By obeying them.
Obeying them, yes. So how do you think you grow in your love for Christ? By obeying him. Right? Very good. And then I want to remind us that not every church member is concerned about growing in Christ, even though they ought to be. Some make a show of religion and use their religion as often as they use their Sunday best clothing. I don't know if that's as applicable today as it was even when I was growing up. But we used to get dressed up in our very best for worship. And we used to say that, your Sunday best. And so that's what his point is. I think we all understand it. The show of religion is not as important as what's going on inside. The question we have is, are you growing in Christ? It's a very important question to ask yourself. Are you growing in Christ? So what is growth in grace? I think it's clear to us what growing in the knowledge of Christ is. I hope it is. We're growing in an understanding of what he did for us. As we do that, we also grow in our understanding of how sinful we are. But what does it mean to grow in the grace of Christ? Think practically. Yes. Very good. Yes, we're demonstrating more of the fruits of the Spirit, which are?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
Very good. You did those in threes, right? That's how you memorize. Okay. Okay. Anything else?
Kind of to grow in our experience of God's grace. Christ's grace?
Yes, grow in our experience of God's grace. And what does that mean?
Well, part of it means the fruit of the Spirit and also like a sense of God's love and a peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Excellent. Which are benefits in our catechism that we receive. Yes, very good. Anything else? Barb?
This is more of an outward demonstration of maybe the fruits of the Spirit and the Lord working in us.
Yeah, so you're making a distinction from those things in us versus how we express them. How do you express them?
Loving our neighbor.
Okay, loving our neighbor. Showing kindness, definitely. Very good. So a child is growing in their graciousness, not just thinking it internally, but they're actually showing it. It's something that's noticeable. Okay. It is something that is helpful to other people. So that's good. And I'll just mention a couple here. Growth is one way to be happy in our religion, which I think is what Pastor was getting toward. Growth shows the health of the believer just as it does a child or a tree. Did you catch that? If a tree or a child stop growing, you think there's something that's not healthy about them. So growing is evidence that we are healthy in our spiritual walk with Christ. Okay, there are marks where growth and grace is known, and an emphasis is on humility. Increased humility. Job said, I am vile. Abraham said, I am dust and ashes. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. David said, I am a worm. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. And Peter said, I am a sinful man, O Lord. There's humility. There's increased faith and love toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's increased holiness of life and conversation for Barb. Increased spirituality of taste and mind. Increased zeal and diligence in trying to do good to souls or to others. So I think the emphasis he made on souls there was to point out that we want other people to also come to Christ. And so it's not just helping them physically, but also spiritually, inviting people to church and so forth. And what are the means God has given us to grow in grace? This should be an easy one.
The Bible.
The Bible, okay. So we hear, we read, we hear the Word of God, and we hear it preached. Anything else?
Assembly of the Saints.
The Assembly of the Saints, yes. What happens in the Assembly of the Saints? What do we do?
We worship together and take the sacraments.
Okay, so the sacraments are a means of grace, yes. Anything else that we do while we worship? Praying, yes. Praying is a means of grace as well. And Ryle emphasized, getting back to the Word of God, emphasized meditating on the Word of God. It's one thing to read it. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to actually ponder over it and using it to examine yourselves, to evaluate your own growth in Christ, your own position in Christ. And then there's some practical applications that he gives. If you look at yourself and see no growth, then wake up and diligently attend to prayer, the Word, and the Lord's Supper. If you look at yourself and see little growth, then consider what is keeping you from greater growth. Now, he did qualify this, and I think it was an important qualification. We may be growing in Christ substantially, and think that we're not growing because we're seeing more and more the awfulness of our sin. So he did qualify that. But we do want to see ourselves growing in Christ. The sum of all the advice that he gave was, go forward. Press on in Christ. And then the next chapter is assurance. And Ian, I think you have 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Could you all hear that in the back? It's amazing to me to see how assured Paul was of the reward he would get in going to heaven. His hope was, he didn't express any doubt whatsoever. Is there a need for assurance to be saved? Pastor shaking his head, no. Is there anyone that says there is? I'm going to make a distinction here. Assurance has to do with our hope, whereas our salvation has to do with our faith. So Paul had an assurance of the hope that God had given him. But someone can lack that assurance of that hope and still be resting on Christ for their salvation. Now, the Bible tells us to aim for that assurance. It's a good thing to have that assurance. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not essential to our salvation. What's essential to our salvation is that we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Someone can be receiving Christ and resting upon him without being assured of that wonderful hope that we're given in the Scriptures. And so we help those people that don't have that assurance. We help ourselves because we ourselves may not be fully assured. And I'll be candid myself. There are times in my life where I think, am I saved? Faith is the trembling woman who would but touch our Savior's garment. Faith is a penitent thief asking the Lord to remember him. Faith is Peter's cry as he sank into the water, "Lord, save me." Assurance is Stephen saying he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God as his murderers stoned him. Assurance is Peter standing before the council telling the men that the stone they rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Assurance is Paul saying, "I know whom I have believed, and there is a crown laid up for me." An assured hope is to be desired, and it's to be desired exceedingly. Can you tell me how assurance affords present comfort and peace in our lives? How does assurance help you in your life? Pastor? What does, if you know that God loves you and has a purpose for you, how does that help you?
There's not a fear of damnation. There's not the fear of being lost. There's confidence in what is yet to come.
Confidence in what is yet to come. That's good. Because we need to look forward and smile on the future, as I think it's Proverbs 31 speaks to the woman about, to the wife there in that chapter. It helps us through trials. It helps us through bereavements when someone dies that we're close to. There's very practical things that help us. Ryle mentioned it helps a man sleep on the eve of his impending death. It helps a man rejoice to suffer shame for Christ's sake. It helps a man meet a violent death without fear. We think of Stephen, of course. Pastor?
Yeah, I was just thinking that, I guess with the answers I was giving, there's I'm thinking of assurance of my salvation. And there's also then assurance of Christ, that what he did happened in this for our salvation.
Right.
And I would see that more as part of faith, but assurance of my salvation being what then can come in the Christian life that's not essential to salvation.
Yeah. So you're making a distinction about the assurance of you personally versus the assurance that Christ actually did what we're told he did, dying for us and obeying perfectly for us, that he's the Messiah. So I think we're resting on Christ because of that. So I guess I have to think about that distinction myself.
Sure.
Yeah. It almost sounds like you're talking about an intellectual or academic confidence in that.
As the knowledge part of faith.
As the knowledge part of faith. So, yes,
faith.
Yeah, faith is resting on knowledge. So I get that. I appreciate that distinction. Yes. All right. Assured hope tends to make a Christian decisive, and he's more certain of his way. Assured hope tends to make the holiest Christians. I thought that was an interesting comment, and you can read more on that in the book. We should seek assurance. Make it a matter of prayer. Assurance may be lost for a season, so beware. And finding again comes with bitter tears, so that's a warning not to lose it. Why did people lose it? Well, consider what happened to David. What did David do where he lost his assurance?
Great sin.
He did a very great sin, scandalous sin, committing adultery with a man's wife and then having that man put in a place of battle where he was certain to die. It came with bitter tears the rest of his life. How about Peter denying Christ? He lost it temporarily, that assurance. Christ gave him the assurance back, but Peter went through bitter tears, literally, having done that denial. And then let's look finally at Moses as an example. I think I gave this to Darby. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26.
By faith, Moses...
Can you stand up and read so people... Yes.
By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward.
Thank you. So we lost Alfred, it looks like. Catherine, he's there. Okay. You were just laying down and I didn't see you. All right, so Alfred and Catherine and Anne and maybe even Margaret, I don't know yet. What do you know about Moses? Anything? Yeah, Alfred? He gave us the Ten Commandments. Uh-huh. Anything else? He went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Yes. Anything else? He led the people out of Egypt. Very good. Anything else? We're going to be looking mostly at some things that he did before he did what you guys just mentioned. What did he do when he was counting the costs to serve Christ? The faith of Moses comes near us, unlike that of Abel, Noah, or Abraham, who showed their faith with things that we cannot do. Moses showed his faith with things that we can do. And so Ryle points that out as being very pertinent to us. What did Moses give up? What did he refuse?
Riches and treasures of being Pharaoh's household.
Very good. Riches and what was the second thing?
I guess treasures, reputation.
Treasures.
Power.
Okay. And reputation of being in Pharaoh's court. Yes. Were you going to say anything else, Barb?
No.
Okay. Anything else that he gave up? Okay. He did refuse the pleasures of this life as well, which I think is important for us to consider. What did Moses choose instead?
To obey God.
To obey God, yes. Very good. And along with obeying God, he chose, Barb?
To suffer affliction with the people of God.
Yes, to suffer affliction, right there from Hebrews 11. Very good. Anything else? He chose reproach and scorn. And he chose the company of a despised people, which is what Barb was saying when he chose to be associated with the people of God, because they were a despised people. Okay, what's the principle that moved Moses and made him to do as he did? Pastor's laughing, and I think I know why. Barb? Faith is the principle, yes. Because it came right from the Hebrews 11, which is telling us about all these people of faith, right? How did he show his faith? Well, he believed God would keep his promises. He believed God could do all things, that nothing was impossible to God. Did you catch that, Alfred and Catherine and Anne? Nothing was impossible to God. and nothing is impossible to God. Do we believe that? He believed that God was all wise. He believed God was all merciful. Faith helped Moses see afar off. Did the things about leaving Egypt and planning to go to the promised land have an eternal impact? Who said that? Who answered? What did you say?
Yes.
They did have an eternal impact. In what sense? Because the question's vague. Okay, so they represented something that was eternal, but they themselves were not eternal. So that's what we want to remember too. Moses could see afar off, and these things that he was told to do represented the invisible, if you will. Faith helped Moses interpret what God said. Faith told Moses that the things he gave up and refused were of no good value. And faith told Moses that the things he chose were not real evil. The things that he chose were not real evils. So like we said that he was giving up riches and choosing rather to suffer affliction. So was suffering affliction an evil? No. He could see through faith that that wasn't a real evil. So we must choose God before the world. Nothing will ever enable you to choose God before the world except faith. Knowledge won't, feeling won't, outward forms or good companions will not. Heartfelt belief that what God says in His Word is true and to be received no matter how hard they sound is faith. Learn to believe the promises are better than the possessions. And the reason why so many are worldly and ungodly is they have no faith. They do not really think that what God says is true. Do we believe all the Bible? Do you believe all the Bible? Knowledge that is not acted upon is worse than not having the knowledge at all, as it will add to our condemnation. And the true secret of doing great things for God is to have great faith. People look back on certain influential Christians in history and consider what made them great. They may say that this was a man of prayer, but what made the person pray? What made him pray was he believed God. They may say he was diligent and worked hard, or we might say he was industrious. But why is a Christian diligent except that he believes God? They may say he was bold. But what makes a Christian bold in faith but believing that God has good in mind when he tells them what to do? He's simply doing his duty when he looks bold. They may say he was holy. But what is holiness but faith visible and faith incarnate actually being worked out in the flesh? So go to God today and pray, Lord, increase our faith. And let's do that now. Heavenly Father, please increase our faith. Please help us to grow in grace. Please give us assurance of the hope that you lay before us. And use that assurance to help us to live holy lives in service to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.